The texts are from the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. These are the words of God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Then in 3 John it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Father God, we've assembled to worship you now and to hear your word. We pray that your spirit would quicken us and stir us up so that we hear it with a true eagerness to obey. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. A number of you are familiar with the concept of the irreducibly complex mechanism that you learned from Michael Behe in his fine anti-Darwinist book, Darwin's Black Box. The irreducibly complex mechanism he illustrates is a mousetrap. So if you have a mousetrap, this is a mechanism that is irreducibly complex because you can't take any one element away from it without destroying the whole thing. And he, of course, is arguing against the evolution of irreducibly complex mechanisms in the body. It wasn't as though you have a little wooden platform and this little wooden platform caught a few mice, and because that worked out so well, it added a mechanism, a little spring, and then it caught a few more mice. Of course, a little wooden platform isn't going to catch anything, and adding a spring isn't going to add anything, and adding a lever isn't going to add anything. You need to have all the elements there in order for it to work at all. And this is, as we look at how God created the world, when we look at all the irreducibly complex mechanisms in the human body and in nature, we can see that we serve a God who loves to do that kind of intricate thing. I would point you to the creed that we confessed this morning. The Apostles' Creed is an irreducibly complex confession. If you take one element out, if you take out the incarnation, you don't have 4/5 of the gospel, you have no gospel. If you take out the ascension, you don't have part of a gospel, you have no gospel. If you take out the resurrection, you don't have part of a gospel, you have no gospel. The gospel that God provides for us, the incarnation, the perfect sinless life, the passion, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, his giving of the Holy Spirit, all of this works together. It's a unit. The gospel is a unit, and you can't take any part of it away without taking away the function of the whole. Now, I'm going to be speaking on 2 John and 3 John today, but I want to do it in the context of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. This is Ascension Sunday. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He was given, as Daniel 7 tells us, he was given universal authority, and consequently, when he poured out the Spirit empowered his church, and the church had power to speak with authority. In other words, the ground of the authority was Christ's ascension. The power that was given was the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the evangelization of the world that is ongoing today, we see power and authority working together, authority and power working together. And you can't take any one part of it away. John is concerned in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John is concerned to defend the doctrine of the incarnation. Antichrist is the one who denies the incarnation, and that was simply the place where they could deny it at the time. They might move their strategy down the road a bit and deny something else. Let's deny the ascension, or let's deny the substitutionary atonement, or let's deny the resurrection. But whatever you're doing, you're trying to take away the whole gospel. These two epistles are defending a holistic gospel, a gospel that has to be taken whole and entire. These two gospels are quite distinct, but being from the same author and being so short, we're going to consider them together. And as it happens, some of the issues raised are intertwined between the two letters in some interesting ways. The letter of 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children, which either means that John is addressing a particular church under the metaphor of a woman, and her children would be the members of that church, or he's addressing a particular woman who hosts a church in her home, much the way Lydia did in the book of Acts. So he's either talking about a particular lady who hosts a home church, or he's talking about the church itself under the figure of a woman. Third John is a personal and private letter written to a friend of John's named Gaius. Now, 2 John is basically a miniaturized version of 1 John. 2 John is simply 1 John in miniature. The same emphases are there: love and the truth of the incarnation. Love and the truth of the incarnation. And if you deny the incarnation, you are Antichrist. Now, it doesn't do any good if someone says, yes, I deny the incarnation, but I have a high view of Jesus in many other respects. John reduces it in line with what I said earlier. This is all irreducibly complex. If you deny the incarnation, you don't have the Son or the Father. You are Antichrist. So, John is emphasizing love and the truth of the incarnation. And the occasion of 2 John is likely the result of what happened when the false teachers who were banished in 1 John, remember he says, they went out from us. If they'd been of us, they wouldn't have left. They wouldn't have departed. So these false teachers went out from their midst in 1 John. And since today you can leave a particular church and go down the street and make trouble at another church, and then when you make trouble there, you can depart and go down the street further and make trouble at another church. This is early enough in the history of the Christian church that if you wanted to make trouble in another church, you probably had to go to another town. So what happened was these people who are denying the incarnation departed from their midst in 1 John, and they go down the road to another town, and John sends a letter after them. He says, don't receive these people. Don't receive them. This whole emphasis is that if you give them Godspeed, if you grant them Godspeed, you've become partakers with them in their mission. Don't support them. Don't be part of their support team. I should take a moment just to say something parenthetically here. This does not mean, I don't believe that this means that if some Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, or if some Mormons come to your door and it's a torrential rain, that you can't invite them into your house to talk to them about what they're doing. Because when you talk to them, when you share the gospel with Mormon missionaries, when you are sharing the gospel with someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses, you are not joining their support team. What this circumstance is, in the first century, itinerant ministers carrying a letter of commendation, as Third John is a letter of commendation for Demetrius. Demetrius is showing up, he's got a letter from John, and it says, this guy's a good guy, support him in his work, he is representing me. The Apostle Paul comments one time in Corinthians, do we need a letter of commendation with you all? So the system of supporting missionaries, the system of supporting evangelists, was to send an itinerant preacher. He would carry a letter of commendation, and someone in the church would receive him, show him hospitality, give him a room, give him meals, and then send him on his way. John is prohibiting that. He says these are false teachers. Don't help them out that way. This is not saying that you can't talk to a false teacher. That's not saying that you can't share the gospel with a false teacher. That's not saying that they cannot be under your roof. It means that you cannot show them hospitality in such a way as to advance their mission. You are not joining their support team. So, in 3 John, John the elder had sent someone to that particular church, along, and not likely not the same church as in 2 John. He had sent someone to that church along with a letter of recommendation, and that was the custom, as I just mentioned. Diotrephes, a man who loved to have the preeminence among them, refused the hospitality to this apostolic emissary. So John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, had sent an apostolic emissary. He had a letter of commendation. Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, refused to show hospitality, and then on top of that, threatened church discipline against anyone who did receive the emissary. So John wrote another letter, which is 3 John. John wrote another letter, and he urges Gaius to receive Demetrius, the new emissary, the second try at sending an emissary. So that's the occasion of the letters. The first one is John telling them to have nothing to do with the false teachers that were banished in 1 John. And in 3 John, you have someone who set himself up as a big noise in the church and is refusing to have anything to do with the apostles. Now, the thing that I want you to understand or notice about these two letters side by side is there's a very important principle here. We have to note the problem. John is requiring exactly the same thing that Diotrephes is requiring. John says, show no hospitality, show no enabling hospitality to these messengers. And Diotrephes is doing exactly the same thing. Diotrephes is saying, show no enabling hospitality to these messengers. All right, so John says, don't help them out. Diotrephes is saying, don't help them out. In 2 John, God's people are required to show no hospitality to false teachers. In 3 John, Diotrephes uses the same tactic. He's using an identical tactic, insisting that hospitality not be shown to an emissary from John. So what's the difference? Aren't they doing the same thing? I would say the first step in clear thinking here is to recognize that they are doing exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. They're employing the same tactic. But there is a difference. It's not like there's no difference. There is a difference, and the difference is the distance between truth and falsehood, and that actually makes a difference. We are too accustomed, and this is because we've been catechized, we've been drilled, trained by the tenets of the secularists who want to pretend that there's such a thing as neutrality. They want to pretend that there's such a thing as a neutral zone where we can all go and we can hash these issues out. They want a neutral playing field, and they're fond of using the metaphor of a level playing field. So this neutral playing field has to be level, and that they say that in the battle between good and evil, both sides should be bound by the same rules. If one side has to get 10 yards for a first down, then it should be the same thing for the other side. If one side cannot engage in clipping, then neither can the other side. Carrying our bad analogy across, because that's what it is, it's a bad analogy, we say that if the Pharisees cannot call Jesus names, drunkard, glutton, demon-possessed, those are all names that they called him, then that means, we say, that Jesus cannot call them names, whitewashed tombs, children of the devil, and so on. But this is false, because the contest between ultimate truth and ultimate falsehood is not that kind of contest. The field is not neutral. It belongs to God. The referees are good guys, right? So the field is God's. The refs are honest. And that means in the contest between good and evil, we are not dealing with the same sort of thing as we're dealing with when we organize a game. If we organize a game, you don't want a game where you're playing chess or you're playing checkers or you're playing football, and one side, because it's the home team, gets all sorts of unfair advantages. That's dishonest, and we don't want that in our games. But the conflict between good and evil, the conflict between right and wrong, the conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness is not a game. It's not a game. And so consequently, why does Jesus get to say to the Pharisees, you are children of the devil? Because it's true. They were. Why do they not get to say that you're possessed by a demon? Because it was false. You don't get to lie. All right? So if the weapons, if the tools, if the instruments we are using are our statements, and those statements are either true or false, they're either we're telling the truth or we're telling lies, you don't get to arrange a neutral game in which one side, the ones wearing the white shirts, have to tell the truth and the ones wearing the black shirts have to tell lies, and it's all the same. It's not all the same. It can't be all the same. It is therefore right that John prohibits hospitality to false teachers. And it is therefore wrong for Diotrephes to prohibit hospitality to true teachers. Right? Wrong? These are strange words. These are strange concepts. tell me more about this religion of yours. This is truly odd. Now, we serve a God who created heaven and earth. He defines everything. If it conforms to his will, nature, and character, it is right. If it is in rebellion against his will, rebellion against his character, rebellion against his nature, then it's wrong. Right and wrong. It conforms to the way God does it. It doesn't conform to the way God does it. So consequently, here's another example. When in Mark chapter 3, you remember that occasion where the Lord's family comes. There was some sort of excitement. There was some sort of moment that made people think and say that Jesus was out of his mind. They were saying, Jesus is mad. Jesus has gone insane. And there's some indication that the family, under Roman law, the family of someone who went around the bend, if someone lost their grip, if someone lost their mind, the family had a legal obligation to come and take that person in custody and restrain them. And Jesus' family shows up in order to restrain Jesus. The report was plausible enough that the Lord's mother and his family were there to take him in hand, right? So they say, Jesus is mad. Jesus is insane. Jesus has lost his mind. Now, if you say that about Jesus, and it is wrong to say that about Jesus because he was the truth of God, he's the ultimate sanity of God, he is the wisdom of God, it's wrong to draw that kind of conclusion about him because it's false. But if someone really does lose their mind, then they really do need to be restrained, like the man that Jesus cast the demons out of, the man called Legion because he had so many demons in him. He was restrained. The Lord's family wanted to restrain him. The people in the region of the Gerasenes actually did restrain or attempted to restrain the man who lived in the tombs. Why is there a difference? Because this is a false accusation and that was a true accusation. You can't just simply detach the question from the rights and wrongs, the actual objective nature of things. Now, the size of both of these letters, if you look at them, they're both very small. The size of both these letters was a standard size for that era for a personal letter. These letters would both of them would fit on a single sheet of papyrus. And given the space constraints, it is significant to note what sorts of things are repeated. In other words, when space is at a premium, you don't want to repeat yourself a lot. Fee and Stewart point out that in the first six verses of 2 John, the word truth is used five times. Walk is used three times. Love, five times. Truth, walk, love. I'm going to say it again and again and again. Truth draws a hard line. If the system is irreducibly complex, you don't want to mess with it. You don't want to tinker with it. If the whole thing is true and all these truths work together, you want to be jealous of it. You want to protect it. No, I don't think it's a good idea that we reach in there and take that out. It's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. So truth draws a hard line. Love is the reason why truth has to draw a hard line. Truth without love will not remain truth for very long, and love without truth has no reason not to devolve into sentimentality. Love becomes ugly without the truth, and truth becomes ugly without love. Now, we're used to the formulation that truth without love becomes ugly. But we need to mark it that love without truth becomes just as ugly. Love without truth is just as destructive. Sentimentality has destroyed thousands of people. Love without truth is ugly. Truth without love is ugly. The Christ is the love of God incarnate. And so every antichrist is anti-love. The Christ is the truth of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The Christ is the truth of God given to men in the darkness of lies. And so every antichrist is anti-truth. Believe in love and walk in the truth. Walk in both of them. You have to have these things together. Think of truth think of truth this way. Truth is like a skeleton, and love is like the flesh that envelops the skeleton. We are to speak the truth in love, Paul says, Ephesians 4:15. If we opt for love without the truth, then we will have bodies like giant amoeba or beanbag chairs. We have no structure, we have no rigidity, we have no form. We need a skeletal form to take a form, to take shape. If we opt for truth without love, we want to be a skeleton hanging from a rack in somebody's science room. There it is, the Westminster Confession. Every bone is in place, everything is anatomically correct, everything is just so. What's the problem with it? It's dead. It's dead. It's a skeleton. So if you're the kind of person who is a truth-oriented person, and you want to say, yeah, I believe in the truth, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, but you don't have love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you're a banging gong, you're a noisy cymbal. If you have a confession of the truth but no love, what good is it? But the argument goes the other way. If you have love without the truth, what is that? Well, it won't be long before you lose, since you have love without the truth. Is it true that we need to be loving? Yes, it's true that we need to be loving. Well, that's the truth. If you have love without the truth, then all of a sudden, your love is detached from the way the world is. Your love is detached from the objective reality that God has established, and your love floats off like some child's lost helium balloon at the fair. There goes your love. Your love is not tethered to anything. And you have something else. A skeleton lying on the ground is tethered to the ground. There it is, but it's dead. So what you want to do is refrain from taking the truth, which is rigid, hard, unyielding, and therefore that means it makes a dandy club. The truth can be used to clonk people with. This is true. You don't believe the truth. Here's the truth. Whack. Jesus rose from the dead. Whack. You don't believe that. Whack. I can't believe that you believe these false doctrines about the Lord's second coming. You believe eschatological foolishness, and I believe the truth. Whack. So it doesn't really matter that the truth is true. In that it may happen to be true in that instance, but if all you're doing is hitting people or striking people with things that happen to be true, and there's no love in it, then what good is it? It's dead. It's death. And so, people want to say, yeah, that people used back in the early days of the Reformation, the first several centuries, there was a lot of scholasticism, a lot of dry as dust truth, a lot of systematic theologies. And so then people got too truth-oriented, and they started to fight with each other and whack each other with their respective truths. And so we need to serve Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He showed us the way of love. And so people have said, no creed but Christ, no law but love. No creed but Christ, no law but love. And I would say that's a fine creed. That's a creed. It's a very short creed. It's punchy and to the point. But you need to go all the way. No creed at all. You need to go all the way. And once you go all the way, you discover that your love is just mush. Your love is just sentimentality. Your love doesn't know what to do in hard cases. All right? If all you do is empathize with people, if all you do is weep with people, if all you do is feel sorry for people who are in a bad jam, then you will not be able to distinguish someone who's in a bad jam repentant and someone who's in a bad jam unrepentant. You won't be able to tell the difference. Why? Because you've detached yourself from the truth. Does it matter whether the person is lying to you or not? Does it matter whether they're telling the truth? Does it matter whether they confess the truth? Yes. You should, these false teachers that you refuse to receive into your home, do you love them? Yes, you love them, and you show your love to them by refusing to let them have a room. You show your love for them by refusing to help them in their mission. And you say, well, if you do that, doesn't Diotrephes get to do the same thing? No, because his motivation is not love for the teachers with whom he disagrees. His motivation is given to us in verse 9. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. He wants to be first. John excludes the false teachers because he loves Jesus, loves the churches, and loves the false teachers. He loves these people. Diotrephes loves Diotrephes. That's the difference. The action is the same. The motive is completely different. There's one other thing these two letters have in common, and I want to focus on this for a bit because there's a lot of, superficial reasoning on this particular issue. Notice what both of these letters say. John says in verse 12, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." So John's writing a letter, and he wishes that instead of the letter, he wishes he could be there and speak face to face. He says something similar in 3 John in verse 14. "But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." Now, in both letters, John is constrained by the size of the paper, and he's constrained by the distance between him and his friends. The letters are brief. 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible. But even here, John gives us an important principle. Communication, which includes teaching, every form of communication, including teaching, is a matter of relationship. It's a matter of relationship and love, and so, consequently, it's not an all or nothing affair. Person to person, face to face, is better for John and the lady. It's better for John and Gaius. But their face-to-face meetings, whenever they occurred, assuming that they did occur, are not better for us. Let's say John sat down to write 2 John, and then he said, "Oh no, I think I'll just go visit face-to-face instead." Then, if he'd done that, then he and the elect lady would have had a visit face-to-face, which is what he longed for. They would have had that visit, but we wouldn't have had 2 John. It's better for them, but not better for us. The fact that John wrote it down means that we get something that is far better than nothing. Scripture is God's idea, and Scripture is not face-to-face. Scripture is God's gift to us, and Scripture is not face-to-face. But when all things are considered, Scripture is not a second-best option. Everything has to do with, you always have to be asking the question, compared to what? Imagine a woman whose husband went off to war, and he said something like, he promised, "I'll write you every day." And so he's off at war, and he diligently writes her every day, and she gets the letter in the mail, and she says to herself, "It's not face-to-face," and throws it away. And then she gets the letter the next day, "It's not him," and throws it away. She rumples it up, and somebody says, What are you doing? Why are you destroying your husband's letters?" She says, It's no good. It's not him. He's not here. I love him dearly. I love him to pieces. I love him more than anything, and I long for the day of his return, and until then, I will throw away all his letters. Now, what would you think of this woman's reasoning prowess? Yeah, okay, he's not here right now. He's not present with you. You wish that he were present with you. You long for his presence with you. But until he's present with you, there are a lot of things that are second best if put alongside his presence with you, but they're not second best today. Today, it should be the best thing that ever happened. Today, this should be the high point of your day, the day when the letter comes, right? So what you're doing is you have to say, compared to what? What am I holding this up next to? There are many people who say, "Well, I don't think a whole lot of distance learning. We don't believe in distance learning." Now, I do believe that it would be, let's say you have a lady whose husband is not off of the wars. He's just in the back room, And instead of coming out to say hi to her, he's writing letters. Okay, if he's on the premises, if he's at the house and he's writing letters, then that's its own kind of weird. If he's here, then don't write letters, okay? Sometimes you might go out for dinner and with your wife and you're catching up and then you both realize you have to check something, you have to check your email for so and so, and you're both checking your email on your phone and the waitress comes up and you have to reassure, don't worry, we're not texting each other, right? We are checking something else, we're not communicating this way. When the other person's right here, I don't text them. When the other person's right here, I don't write them letters. So if the person's there, you don't opt for the second best thing, which it would be if they were there. But if they're not there, a letter, a token of affection, some sort of communication is not second best. It's what God gave us. So if someone said, well, I don't think schools should depend on distance learning. Well, I think that flesh and blood teachers in a classroom are far to be preferred than just simply teaching yourself in a library. But a teacher in a classroom is going to be using books, and that's distance learning. They're going to be, you take a book down from the shelf, Augustine's City of God, that's distance learning across centuries. Someone else wrote a book in another language on another continent. Somebody translated it. It was published in English, and then you got it, and you extract thoughts off a page. That's distance learning. That's distance learning. Everything is compared to what? Okay, you don't want to simply have distance learning when personal learning is available, but neither do you want to despise distance learning when you can supplement actual learning with distance learning. This is God's set of letters to us. We are not yet at the day of resurrection. And until we are at the day of resurrection, this is not second best. The principle is always compared to what? Scripture is distance learning. Classic books are distance learning. Web pages, letters, Skype calls are all distance learning. These are not examples of things that drive us apart unless we want them to, right? You can take your phone and buy a nice set of earphones and plug it in and walk around all day in your own little audio cocoon. Okay, my life is a movie, and I've got my built-in soundtrack. I've got my playlist. I'm going to walk all over, and all I'm going to do is listen to my own music, and I'm going to barely acknowledge the existence of anybody else. And someone can say, see, that kind of thing, that's just, people are just using, technology cuts us off from other people. Technology cuts us off from other people. Only if you want it to. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you're going to use technology to stay in touch with people you love, right? So 50 years ago, a man could go to work and maybe talk to his wife one time in the course of the workday, right? And he had to walk across to a landline, he had to call and talk and make a point of doing it. And now many families, I know many of you, are connected and wired in ways that would have been simply impossible a generation ago. In other words, these things are things that you can use to love, or they're also things that you can use to isolate yourself. So if you have a book, you could go hide yourself in the basement and read the book and ignore your family. You can do the same with cruising the web. You can do the same thing. You can ignore other people using technology, or you can connect yourself to other people. You can connect yourself to your neighbor using technology. You can use rudimentary distance learning, which is what the printed word is. You can use high-tech distance learning. The issue is, do you love God and do you love your neighbor? So, these things are not things that drive us apart unless we are angling for them to drive us apart, unless we're wanting them to drive us apart. Rather, they are additional tools for a loving heart, a heart that never sacrifices the good on the altar of a hypothetical best. If you say, okay, in the resurrection, we'll all be face to face. In the resurrection, it will be perfect. After the war, my husband will come home and then we'll visit. Well, he might have a few things to say to you about having thrown away all his letters, right? He expressed something that was important, and we have to take it as it comes. So we are going to see Christ face to face in the resurrection. Is that any reason to ignore what he's written for us now? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." We can grant that this is partial. We can grant that this kind of knowledge is just a small fraction of what it will be, and at the same time, treasure it. This is just a fraction. This is just a part. But how does Paul treat this? "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." He longs for the day when the face-to-face encounter will come, but he treasures what he has. The Apostle Paul was a man steeped in Scripture. He treasured what he had, longing for the day when he would have more than that. We should know how to compare them, certainly, but we also need to receive them both. We need to know how to compare them. We need to know how to receive them. And so what do we do? What do we do? We understand that we live in God's world. We understand the truth and falsity are not two opposing teams. The truth is the context, the environment for the whole cosmos. That's the context. That's the whole environment. And falsehood rebels against that. And so consequently, truth gets to say and do things that falsehood does not get to say and do. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we do this when we learn how to do this when we submit to Scripture, which is what God has given to us to use until we are with Him face to face. So John, Paul elsewhere, Paul says something similar in Galatians. "I wish I were with you so I could change my tone." Personal presence, everything else being equal, personal presence is better. But if that's impossible, a letter is better than the alternative. So since God has given us His word, since we long to be with Him, since we long to see Him, we do not despise the gifts that He has given us. If He's given us the written word, we do not despise it, we receive it, and that should make us long for more. All right, do you see that? There's a kind of holy ambition. This holy ambition, this selfless ambition, is always hungry for more. If you are hungry for more of God, hungry for more of God's presence, hungry for more, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. If you say, "God, this is glorious, this is precious, this is wonderful, and not nearly enough." Do you see that? "This is the best thing that ever happened to me, and not nearly enough. This is glorious, and not nearly enough." That's how Moses talks, right? "Show me your glory. Show me your glory. You've given me your revelation. You've given me your law. You've given me all these wonderful things, and I am not satisfied." Paul says, "Now we know in part." Now we know in part. It's glory. This partial thing that we know, this revelation that we've received, this gospel that we have, the ability that we have to gather like this and worship, the glory that we have in singing together, all of this is wonderful. We should be striving every Lord's Day to have the next Lord's Day be even better than this one. We want to grow in grace. We want to say, as every week rolls by, "That was the best yet. That I'm hungry to learn more. I can't wait for next Sunday. I want to do this." And at the same time, recognize and know that if everything were to dissolve, if God were to end the world tonight, if this were the world's last night, to use Lewis's phrase, if this were it, and if God were to end everything, the glories that we've tasted would just be little tidbits, just be little tiny partial things. And we can know that and treasure it at the same time. We can know in part, and this partial thing that we know is everything to us, knowing it to be partial. And so we look at this longing for the day of resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 8, we groan. The creation is groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. We're groaning for this day of resurrection when the sons of God will be manifested for what they are. This groaning, this longing is wonderful. This groaning that we have, we wouldn't trade it for anything. We wouldn't trade it for anything. Paul says, and Paul compares it in Romans 8 to the pangs of childbirth. If you said, if you said to a woman right on the verge of giving birth, hey, we can just make that pain go away. We can just make the baby disappear, make the labor disappear. We can make it all. This pain is going to be gone, just like that. And she would say, but no. How could that be? Then there wouldn't be a child. All right? The whole point, we're longing, we're leaning toward the day of resurrection when everything will suddenly make sense. And all these bits and pieces will come together. And we will see that we were right to treasure the bits and pieces we had while we had them. It was right to treasure them, and it was right to long for something beyond that. It was right to look to the day when God will fill it all out. So, what are we to do? We will see Christ face to face in the resurrection. We will not ignore his presence with us in the meantime. He is going to be with us then. He is with us now in his spirit as we love him. Father God, our most gracious God, we lift our hearts and minds up to you, asking you to grant that your spirit would accompany us now as we prepare to depart from this place. Walk with us in the course of this next week. We pray that your name would be glorified in it. Accept this offering now as we offer back to you the prayer that Jesus taught us to offer, saying, we partake of the Lord's Supper on the physical level by means of our mouths and throats. As we do this, we want to make sure that we are not highlighting any radical inconsistency. Mouths and throats are used in other ways. Romans 3, it says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And James tells us that brackish and fresh water don't flow from the same spring. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter, he says in chapter 3? If that is the case, then it is also inconsistent to have brackish water flowing out and broken bread and sacrificial wine being taken in. There is an inconsistency between foul and fair words traveling in the same direction on this road, but there's also an inconsistency between foul traffic coming out and fair traffic going in. When we recognize the fact of this inconsistency and repent of it, we may then in true faith be looking to God to strengthen us by mortifying sin in us and by quickening us in our walk with God. Remember, always remember that you cannot eat this body and drink this blood without simultaneously eating and drinking the death of sin. That's what this is. If you eat and drink that which is designed to mortify sin, overthrow sin, annihilate sin, then you should be aware of what you're doing. Hypocrites love to twist words. All day they twist my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil, as it says in Psalm 56. Among the words they seek to twist are these: Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So when you come, as you are summoned to come, know what you are coming to. Do you really want the elements to slay any of your favorite ways of speaking on the way down? If so, then come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for what you provide us. We thank you in Jesus' name, and amen. The charge is this. Scripture tells us that if you're faithful over little, you'll be faithful over much. If you love at a distance, you will love face to face. Don't pretend that you can ignore people at a distance or ignore God at a distance or ignore your neighbor at a distance and then expect that it will all change when they get there. If you are faithful in the text messages, you'll be faithful in the conversation. If you're faithful in the letter, you'll be faithful in the conversation. If you're faithful with the word, you'll be faithful in the resurrection. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.